Anyway, good morning, folks. It's nice to be up here. It's nice to be continuing. Good morning. It's nice to be continuing in the book of Acts. So if we are in the book of Acts, chapter 23, if you're not there already, give you a little bit of time to get there, a moment to get there. This ongoing journey in the book of Acts, lately, I hope you've noticed, lately we have been seeing providence, and there'll be more of that again today as we're winding our way through. We finished the missionary journeys, and Paul is now on his way to Rome, and he's finally, just last week, found out for sure, definitely, you're headed to Rome there, bud. As we round that corner toward the home stretch in the book of Acts, the providence of God to use his people and to use unregenerate Jewish people and to use Roman people and, as we'll see in the coming weeks, to use wind and wave and serpents and random folk and, I mean, you name it, the providence of God on display here. I remind you, as we're about to read this text, the scriptures are absolutely, positively not self-help. They can, they do, they provide us wisdom and guidance, but that's not fundamentally what they are. The Word of God is His revelation of Himself. And so this morning, as we pick up in chapter 23, beginning in verse 12, and read through the end of the chapter, I pray that God would reveal Himself, that we would remember or perhaps learn something that we did not previously know. Beginning in verse 12, "When it was day, the Jewish people made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring Paul down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'Jewish people have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him, but do not be persuaded by them. For more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you have informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jewish people and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and he learned that Paul was from Cilicia. He said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." God, thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you for the way in which you are revealing yourself. Thank you for the way in which you provided for Paul, and by providing for Paul, ended up providing for so many, countless, untold other people. Thank you, God, for the way that you used so many people in this story to work your good pleasure. God, we prayed just a little bit ago that your will would be done, and we see a great example of that here in Scripture. God, I pray that as we ponder these words, as we go over them and seek to pull out of them all that is there for us this morning, that we would perhaps remember in the good and right and biblical way, that we would call to our mind truths that we had perhaps forgotten or set aside or maybe just not pondered in a while. Perhaps there are those in this room, Lord, that will learn some things that they didn't even know, parts of this story that they had perhaps never seen or never noticed. And all of these things, God, I pray that you would sharpen us, that you would form us, fashion us, mold us, chisel, paint, craft us more and more into the image of Christ. And above all of these things, God, that you would be glorified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Kind of crazy, right? This plot to kill Paul, where we've been thus far and what we've seen thus far. We already saw week after week after week, going back now a month or better, that it, for a while, it seemed like every single place that Paul went, people said to him, you know, bad things are waiting for you in Jerusalem. Trouble, bondage even. Remember that he was even shown a visual metaphor where they tied a belt around a prophet's hands and said, you're going to be likewise bound, tied there in Jerusalem. So we've seen this coming, these troubles coming. This is no surprise to Paul. He's been firmly aware that there were bad things coming. But I do wonder, could he possibly have known all of these things? I mean, think about it. I've just got a few of them there on screen. Nearly killed by that angry mob. Okay. Right on the temple grounds. That probably wasn't expected. To be arrested, of all people, by the Romans. Maybe he would have imagined that he'd be arrested by the Jewish sort of spiritual police, if you will. But to be arrested by the Romans and then to be punched across the face in the presence of the high priest, have to stand before the Sanhedrin, all of these different things. And now, of course, it goes up even a further notch to a real live assassination plot. And that's the right word for this, guys. Like English, the Greek language has a bunch of different words that mean kill. Right, so we've got words like murder and manslaughter, and then we get fancy like first degree and second degree, and we talk about self-defense, and we've got all these different words that we use because not all killing is exactly the same. The Greek language similarly has all kinds of different words here, and the word that's used here really, truly, straight up means to assassinate. So this is not going to be sort of a whoops accident. This is a directly intentional act of malicious will. There's a plot to assassinate him. And as we'll see, this plot is crazy, but there is this plot to assassinate Paul. Wow, who would have ever imagined? Can you consider with me for just a moment how we have really come completely full circle in the life of Paul? I grow really weary of the world's conviction that, oh, we're not supposed to judge. Okay, we're not supposed to be judgmental, but we are literally commanded by Scripture to assess, to judge, to make judgments in that way. We're commanded, for example, to judge trees by their fruit, and we're commanded to judge sin for what it is, and we're told never dare to call wickedness righteousness or righteousness wickedness. We've got all of these principles at work, and yet we've got a world full of people who would say, oh, you Christians, you're not supposed to judge. Only God can judge me. Wait a minute, think about how full circle the life of Paul has come here now. Because at the beginning of the book of Acts, Paul was doing what these guys are now doing to him. Paul was one of those plotters. Paul may well have been an assassin. Not 100% sure about how far he went in his attempts to purge the world of Christianity. But he was doing all kinds of illegal, terrible, awful, immoral, wicked things to try to get rid of Christianity. And then he has this Damascus Road experience, and God has now pulled him from that over the course of these now several decades, and now as an older man, exactly what he had been doing to people is attempted to be done to him. And we have every biblical right to say that what Paul was doing in his pre-Christian days was morally corrupt, wicked, and sin. And we have every right to say what these men are doing now, or attempting to do to Paul, is morally wrong, corrupt, wicked, and sin. Don't let the world confuse you, guys. We have every right to call sin, sin. Now, we're supposed to do so in a way that bears love as well, right? We would do well to remember those words, that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. But we kind of are being encouraged, to put it nicely, by some members of the world to just not speak the truth at all, right? Okay, so we've got this full circle now where Paul is suddenly the victim of some of the same kinds of things that he had done previously to people. Let's look at this actual plot. If you turn to the text itself, beginning in verse 12, when it was day, the Jewish people made a plot, and they bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Then they went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed," and really assassinated is a perfectly good word there, "Paul. Now therefore you, along with the Sanhedrin," that's the leading religious council of the day, "give notice to that Roman tribune to bring Paul down to you as though you were going to." And the text is really clear. I like the way this is translated in the English. It's not that we actually want you to determine his case more exactly. That's our pretense. That's the lie. The lie is going to be, we need to examine him more closely. We're definitely not planning to get him killed or anything. Nope, nothing to see here. That's the way this text reads, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready. Like, we're in, we're committed. We are ready to assassinate him before he comes near. So let's get the details of this plot straight in our heads. First of all, over 40 men, so presumably less than 50, or he just would have said 50, but over 40, 40-odd men are committed to this task. And they're so committed that they're swearing an oath. Now maybe we make promises and oaths and things like that, perhaps. Just about the only time we really do such things anymore is maybe on a wedding day. We take an oath, right? We take a vow, things like that. But in Jewish culture, this was much more common. I don't want to say that it was an everyday occurrence, but it was more common to take vows and make oaths and things like that. In fact, it was so common that eventually the rabbis had to come up with a list. Here are the kinds of vows that it's okay to, like, first of all, don't make them in the first place. And second of all, if you did make one of these, you don't have to abide by it. Because the Jewish people were so regularly making vows and oaths before God and his people that the rabbis had to be like, whoa, slow down, look, just a second. For example, shocker, right? The rabbis, in their great wisdom, said, if you ever make a vow that actually leads to wickedness, you don't have to keep that vow, right? So even the rabbis of Paul's day would have said, look, guys, I know you just took a vow, but believe it or not, righteousness is more important than the vow you just took, right? So it's like so many of us as adults have told young people, if you ever made a promise not to tell somebody something, but like that's harmful and bad and dangerous, like by all means break that promise, right? The rabbis had to tell the Jewish people these kinds of things. So these men have committed themselves. They've taken this oath, and this is a big deal oath. Think about what they're promising, guys. We're not going to eat or drink. Well, 3, 4, 5 days of not drinking and you're dead. Like, so what they're literally saying is, we will die or Paul will die. Like, that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be one of us. It's either going to be the 40-odd of us or it's going to be Paul. Or maybe some of both, who knows, in the skirmish that might ensue. But it doesn't matter to us. What we're saying is we so want Paul dead that we are happily, willingly. Did you notice that word there at the end when they were talking to the council? The end of verse 15. We are ready. We are in. And some time has passed, apparently. Human beings can make, we make really, really dumb decisions in the heat of the emotional moment. Right? We do and say really profoundly dumb things. I would challenge you, think back through your own life. When was the last really emotional decision you made? Either you were super sad or really happy or really depressed. What was the really last emotional decision you made that worked out real well for you? Yeah, you probably haven't had one yet. Most of us haven't, right? Maybe by God's providence and in his grace it's worked out, but generally speaking it doesn't. These men presumably took this really emotional pledge, but like, some hours have gone by now. Some time has gone by now. It takes time to work out all these details. Surely cooler heads should be prevailing at this point. But not so much. These vows that we make, these kind of silly vows that we make. Interestingly, in Jewish tradition, and it would be years after this, the whole Jewish people making vows and oaths thing became such a problem Jewish people, especially in the early Middle Ages, they're just constantly making it became such a problem that the rabbis actually began to teach. Think about this with me. They actually began to teach that on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the single most holy day of the year for the Jewish people, they don't have a temple anymore, so there's no sacrifices happening there on Yom Kippur. So instead, all the Jewish people gather together in the synagogue, and they just pour out their heart before God, begging him for forgiveness, for anything that they may have forgotten to confess to him throughout the course of the year. But the day starts with a prayer called Kol Nidre, which in Hebrew means all my vows. The day starts, the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people starts with a prayer that goes something like this. Lord God, sovereign King of the universe, in the coming year, I'm going to make vows with you when I am desperate. And I'm telling you right now, those don't count. If God, I should make a vow with my fellow man, hold me to that. But God, if I make a deal with you in the next 12 months, I'm just telling you right now in a calm place when I'm not being real emotional, that doesn't count. Wait a minute. Hang on just a second. So you're telling me that in the next 12 months, if you get real emotional and you cry out to God and say, God, if you do X, then I will whatever, that somehow like you're off the hook now. But if you make a promise to a mere mortal, you're bound to that one, but not to the sovereign King of the universe. Like, this is how problematic vow taking became for the Jewish people, that they end up with this prayer called Kol Nidre. All my vows, null and void, they don't count. Every time I think about that, perhaps your mind I went there too? Every time I think about that, my mind goes to Martin Luther. And I wonder, what if Martin Luther had felt that way? And when he had been scared out of his wits and makes this emotional impromptu cry out to God, what if he would have later been like, well, we all know that doesn't count, God, right? I don't have to do any of that. I'm also reminded here in our text today of Jonah, at the end of the book of Jonah. Grumpy, scratchy, salty Jonah. I'm just going to sit here until they all die. Right? What a way to end the book. That's what these men are doing. These men they made this emotional promise, but like some time has gone by, guys. Seriously, what are you still doing? We're ready to kill him or us. It's him or us. Okay, so step one, get the guys involved. Step two, you need to get the Sanhedrin. So you need some kind of an excuse to get Paul in a vulnerable place. Because right now, he's in the Roman fortress. He's in the Roman fortress, which at any given time is guarded by in excess of 1,000 soldiers. So, yeah, that's not going to work, right? So we got to get him out of the Roman fortress, and we need to get him someplace vulnerable. So if we ask the Sanhedrin to send for him, they'll have to transport him. Surely they'll transport him with some guards. So step three, we're going to have to, I say subdue on the screen there, but I mean, we don't know. Were they planning on just killing these Roman guards? Surely the men, even if it's just two guys escorting Paul through town down to the Sanhedrin, surely these two Roman soldiers are not just going to like willingly hand over Paul to this angry mob. So what are they thinking? Are they even thinking? Have they thought that through yet? Maybe that's why there's 40. Sometimes critics of the Bible, I've read some this last week, are like, well, this is such a dumb Bible story because everybody knows you can't have an assassination with 40 plus people. Assassinations are limited little tactical engagements. Well right, but there's going to be Roman soldiers guarding Paul, and they don't know how many, so they assume perhaps we're going to need a passel of dudes. We're going to need a real live posse here. All right, so step three, we're going to subdue or kill or who knows what those Roman guards, and we're going to kill Paul. That's our well thought through plan. Oof. But as you might imagine, there are some very real problems with this plot. So we pick up in verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister, his nephew, heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. Right? So we've got real live problems involved in this plot. Before we even get the nephew involved, we've got serious problems. Because think about it, the 40 plus men who have said, we're dying or Paul is dying, let's say they're actually successful. Let's say they actually kill Paul. Do you really think the Roman government's not going to kill them for having murdered their prisoner? So really, if you really think it through here, guys, what you're saying is it's either, well, actually, we're going to die either way, right? Either I'm going to die of starvation, or I'm going to die in some Roman prison, or I'm going to die in the struggle trying to kill Paul. And Paul may or may not end up dead, but one way or the other, the moment they took this oath and you really work the implications of this plot out, these men are all saying, we're doomed to die. And I can't imagine this, they're just straight up looking into the heavens and saying, look, God, I know there's these Ten Commandments and the sixth one is not to murder people, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't get it. And yet, I do. Because men love their darkness. One of these days, y'all going to get tired of me quoting John 3:19. I hope not, actually. But the Bible's really clear about that, that we people, we love our darkness. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. None of us is righteous. That which we consider righteous about ourselves is actually filthy rags. We're not, and I grow so weary. Do you listen to these people? Was it Dame? Were you the one that was complaining about some bad TV preachers a week or two ago? I think that was you. I grow so weary of preachers standing in front of the pulpit and saying, instead of saying, we are broken in our depravity, wicked in the sight of a righteous God, they say, you know, guys, we're a little bit of a mess. Like, I'm not a little bit of a mess. And I know most of y'all pretty well, too. You're not either. Right? We are depraved. Apart from Christ, we are depraved, broken things. Dead. How many times have I said from this very pulpit that apart from Christ, before Christ, you are a dead, ignorant enemy of God? That's not a mess, guys. That's not what, yikes. So they've said somehow or another in their brokenness, I don't even care. We're going to break the sixth commandment. I should say as well, guys, I think it's helpful. It's always been really helpful to me, and I hope it's helpful to you. Years and years and years ago, I had this like little epiphany, which is not an epiphany at all, because many of you in the room are going to be like, duh. Years ago, I had what I thought was an epiphany. It suddenly occurred to me, I should not expect unregenerate people to live like regenerate people. And for me in my 20s all those years ago, that was pretty liberating because, man, I used to just like all this hand-wringing and, oh, why are people like these guys just shaking their fist at God and saying, I'm gonna sin, Lord? Well, that's because they're unregenerate. And the Bible says that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. And when sin tugs, like this, the slave has to do what sin says to do. So these men are really not all that surprising. Maybe the degree surprises us, the degree of their brokenness, but that they're willing to just go ahead and break the commandments of God shouldn't really surprise us all that much. It also shouldn't really surprise us that the Sanhedrin is going to go along with this. So does the entire council know? Probably not. But at least the leadership of the entire council has said, let me get this straight, you have brought us a wicked, corrupt plan to violate the sixth commandment and probably get us in heaps of trouble with the Roman government. Oh yeah, let's do that. Right? That's what the so-called spiritual leadership of the Jewish people have done. I think Luke is here taking a page from the gospel accounts where Jesus spends so much time in the gospels saying to the religious leaders of his day, you are unfaithful shepherds. You have failed in your shepherding. You're supposed to be guarding over this flock. And look at all these sheep that have gone astray. You, the leadership of Israel, are unfaithful shepherds. And Christ steps in and says, but I am the great shepherd. Where you failed, I will succeed. And now we see some of that on display. The so-called spiritual leadership of the Jewish people just literally agreeing to an assassination plot, guys. But again, men love their darkness. And then, of course, we have the obvious plot problem, which is, you know, you got found out. So verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Luke doesn't really tell us at all how exactly that happened. We are told that this is a young man. So he's not a kid. He's probably teenager, late teens, early 20s, somewhere in there in Greek culture. He's not quite presbyteroi yet. He's not an old man yet. And as I've told you before, those of you younger than me, hang on now a little bit. Because in the Greek world, once you hit about 30, you're an old man. Okay, like they use the word presbyteros, old man, to describe people at about 30-ish. So he's not there yet. He's still considered a young man, so he's probably late teens, 20s, something like that. In other words, he's in that ideal age to be one of those radical plot-making assassination kind of folk. So perhaps he's there for that reason. Perhaps he's not there at all. Perhaps he hears secondhand or third hand or somehow or another. Luke doesn't really bother to tell us exactly how the son of Paul's sister heard of this ambush, but nevertheless, he does. And therefore, he's able to go rat out this terrible, awful plan. And so it's kind of doomed from the very beginning. But for real, it was doomed from the beginning anyway, because all these men are going to die no matter how it goes down. So definitely all the men are going to die. Maybe you'll get Paul. Like, that's not a great plot. So there are very real plot problems, as we see here. I also want you to notice, as we've been talking about providence a lot over the last few weeks, I want you to notice the divine favor, the providence of God, the way that God is smiling upon, the way that God is giving to people graces to allow his providence to work out. So as I said, we don't know how the nephew hears the plot, but I can say to you from all the conviction of Scripture, it's not just an accident that he hears the plot. There are no accidents. The sovereign king of the universe is orchestrating and directly in knowledge of everything that is happening. So God, number one, takes this totally unknown young man. We don't know his name. We don't know really the first thing about him. And says, hey, you, I need you over here to hear these words so that I can bring you over here to tell the Romans so that the Romans can do this and this and this, ultimately so that Paul can end up in Rome, ultimately so that I will be glorified. The sovereign God of creation does those things. Also, side note, because you'll bump into this sometimes, what I just said, do you have friends, unbelieving friends, who would be offended by what I just said? Let me simplify what I just said a minute ago. The sovereign God of the universe does everything for his own glory. And I have, and you probably do too, I have friends who would be like, your God is an arrogant jerk. All he does is for his own glory. Oh, hang on, time out. Number one, the moment we say such words, we're committing what philosophers call a category error. That is, we're assuming that God is in the same category as human beings. But he's not, right? God is an entirely different kind of being than we are. So we have no right to impose our beliefs upon him. So if Ivor decided here this morning that the most important thing in the world is that Ivor be glorified, first of all, none of us would want to be around for the aftermath of however that's going to look, right? But we would all correctly and rightly judge and say, that's wrong. Because Ivor's a human being. But God is not a human being. Oh, well, you're just letting him off the hook because he's God. No, I'm not letting him off the hook. Here's the thing. Think through this with me. If God actually is who he says he is, if he actually is the source of all that is good and all that is righteous, all that is noble, all that is true, if he is really truly the source of all of those things, and anything else in the universe that has glory has it only as it reflects his glory, then it would be wrong of him not to pursue his own glory. It would be wrong of you or Ivor or I to pursue our own glory, because we're not the source of all that is good and right in the universe. But he is, and therefore it is right that he should do so, and wrong that we should challenge that. So God uses this nephew to accomplish his purposes, which ultimately is his own glory. And think about it too, God gives great favor to this guy with the Romans. I mean, did you notice how casually this happens? So verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Like, can anybody just do that? Surely not. This is a Roman fortress, guarded again at any given time by perhaps 1,000 men, at least throughout the city there and in the fortress itself. Surely not just any old random guy can be like, hey, knock, knock, can I come on in? That's not going to happen. God gives favor to this young man. We don't know how, not going to speculate about how, but somehow or another, and my mind goes, and I hope yours does too, to like the book of Daniel, where God gives favor between Daniel and his guards. Right? That's a divine thing. It's not that Daniel was a great sweet talker, silver-tongued or something. God just gives him favor with his guards. And here this nephew, likewise, is able to go see Paul. Now, Paul's not technically a prisoner, and so that's not the hard part. It's just the getting in there that's the hard part, and God allows that. God also gives favor so that this centurion, I mean, think about this. Did you notice, again, just how casually? Verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions and said, hey, take this young man to the tribune. Like, whoa, 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 Paul. Who are you to be bossing around a centurion? But he does. He doesn't ask. That's an imperative. Do it. Take this guy. Okay. Wow. Okay, so God, again, providentially giving favor to Paul with this centurion. You wouldn't normally expect that to be the case. And then, of course, God is favoring the nephew and Paul by the way he works out all of these details. So the tribune is like, wow, okay. And then the tribune makes a plan, and then Paul arrives safely, and et cetera, et cetera. So we're seeing divine favor all over the place. These things that Luke just kind of quickly rushes through. You know, he just heard of the ambush, and so he just went to the barracks, and Paul just told one of the centurions, take this guy, and it just boom, 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 it happened. Every single one of those is an instance of divine favor. Every single one of those is God exhibiting his grace toward these people. Pretty remarkable when you think about it that way. Now we're going to head off to Caesarea. Okay, so the tribune says, now be careful, don't you tell anybody, there at the end of verse 22, charges the young man saying, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. And so then in verse 23, he called two of the centurions and he said, we need to get a bunch of people ready. Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Okay. So some have actually argued that could mean 270 total people, that maybe the 200 horsemen are the 200 soldiers, or maybe this is 470 people. Critics have said, well, man, if that's 470 people, that's like half the soldiers that this guy's got at his disposal. And again, probably not, because the local city of Rome has its own kind of police force. So probably what's happening here is he's saying, take 200 actual real-life Roman soldiers along with some cavalry, and those spearmen. Historically, spearmen in the world of military are your, like, basic troops, your grunts. Take 200 of the local police force with you as well is probably what he's saying. But one way or the other, he knows that there's 40-odd guys plotting, so let's take 400-odd guys to defend. I mean, why not, right? You're the Roman in charge. You've got the muscle. Why not flex it? That's what he's doing here a little bit. Moreover, it's probably not just him flexing on the people. It's probably him saying, if Paul should somehow actually end up captured and dead, that is 100% coming back on me. Because he's a Roman citizen. And I am not going to have to try to explain how a Roman citizen got killed on my watch. 470 soldiers it is, right? There is no such thing as overkill when you're trying to make sure you don't lose your job or maybe even your own life. That seems to be what this tribune is saying here. So we're going to get us a bunch of troops, including men on horse, cavalry, not cavalry, right? Those are two different words. Be amazed, maybe you wouldn't, by how many sophomores of my students mix that up. Every year I read some stories about how Alexander the Great sent his cavalry into battle. I'm just like, no, just no, so much no. Anyway, cavalry, men on horses trying to kill you. We're going to get a bunch of guys, and we're going to go under cover of darkness, the third hour of the night. So when you read those expressions in the Bible, the third hour of the night roughly means three hours after darkness. So 3 hours after sunset. Did they have an exact, precise, no, but 3 hours after dark sets in. So it's going to be under cover of darkness. They're going to be moving. So hopefully the ambushers won't be sitting out there at 2 a.m. or 4 a.m. or something like that. But if they are, we've got 470 troops anyway. So this is probably going to work out okay. That's the idea. And then he writes this letter. And finally now, we're going to get a little bit of inside information about this guy whom I've just been calling on purpose the Tribune, the Roman guy, that dude. We're finally going to get a little bit of information about this guy because he writes a letter. And the letter, Luke says, he wrote a letter to this effect. Now, you might say, how in the world could Luke have had access to this Roman-to-Roman letter? This is a letter written by one Roman representative to another Roman representative. How could Luke possibly have seen that? Well, first of all, notice that he says he wrote a letter to this effect. So he might just sort of be summarizing. But I think it's also worth noting that there's a lot of legalese in this document. In the Greek text, there's a lot of legal jargon in here. It actually honestly sounds like Luke was favored by God to be able to lay his eyes on this actual document. So he may not be quoting it exactly here. He's summarizing it. But it does appear that he actually saw this because of all the technical legal kind of jargon that is included in it. Right out of the beginning, though, we learn something interesting. This guy has a name, and his name is Lysias. And you say, no, his name is Claudius. Well, no, his name is Lysias, and he took a surname, Claudius, probably because he was given his Roman citizenship during the reign of Emperor Claudius. So normally that's what you would do. If you became a Roman citizen, to honor your citizenship and to honor the emperor, you would add whoever the emperor's name was to yours. So Romans sometimes ended up with hugely long names, right? Probably, the crowd this side, probably at least one of you has two middle names, right? Probably a few people in this room that have got four names total. In Rome, man, all kinds of people got four, five, six, seven names. They got these big, long names to honor ancestors and famous battles and places where they lived and the emperors and just all kinds of stuff. So this guy's name is Lysias, but he's taken the pronomen Claudius probably to honor the emperor who was in charge at the time of his citizenship. So Lysias writes and says, to his excellency, the governor Felix, greetings. Incidentally, that's a very standard way that these letters begin. How could Luke have known that if he wouldn't have actually seen this letter? I don't know. Maybe he could have, I guess, but it sure looks like he actually saw this. This man was seized by the Jewish people and was about to be killed by them. And here, this is great. When I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Lysias, you're fudging the truth a little bit there. You remember how the story actually went down? He got called out because there was a riot, and upon finding the riot, he's like, oh, there's the rioter. All right, we got to get rid of that guy because he's one of those Sicarii, one of those Egyptian assassin guys, off with his head. Wait, you're a Roman citizen? He walks all that back real fast, right? So the Greek here is more than likely the right way to render this, and the ESV has kind of punted. Anytime you see an expression like this one, look at the middle of verse 27, having learned. Every time you see a gerund like that, having learned, that's the translator not wanting to stick their neck out and make a guess at what it actually says. Probably what it actually means here is because I learned that he was a Roman citizen. In other words, Lysias is trying to make himself look good. He's trying to say, hey, boy, as soon as I found out that a Roman citizen was in trouble, I rushed to the aid. You know, I got my white horse and my shiny armor, and I ran out there to his aid, O Felix, right? He's going to take this opportunity. He probably doesn't get to write very many letters to powerful people. And when he does, he's going to make himself look as good as he possibly can. Sometimes critics of the Bible have looked at this and said, oh, you got an error in your Bible. Because back when we heard the story the first time, he didn't find out about his citizenship until after the fact, and this time it says he found out ahead of time. Like, no, this is Lysias' letter. Lysias is trying to make himself look better. He lied. He definitely has. He has misrepresented the truth here a little bit, trying to make himself look good. And desiring to know the charge, that's actually a technical legal term that's being used there, for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law. That also happens to be a technical legal expression. But charged, there's that legal expression again. with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that it would be a plot against him, I sent him at once to you, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. That also would be legal language. So I can't say to you absolutely definitely that Luke saw with his own eyes this very letter, but it kind of looks like he did. And in any event, by the Spirit of God, he has faithfully recorded a summary of it. So when he says in verse 25, he wrote a letter to this effect, I am confident because of the inspiration of Scripture that these words are correct, but it actually looks like Luke literally saw this letter with his own two eyes. Okay. Now we're going to make this journey, so we've got to get him there. Verse 31, so the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night, just like they were told, to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with Paul. So they've given Paul a couple of horses. Did you notice that earlier? Plural. They said with mounts, plural. Because this is a pretty long journey, and they want to be able to make it fairly quickly. To get from Jerusalem to Antipatris is 35, depends on the route, but it's at least 33, 34 miles. It might have been as many as 40 miles. That's a long journey, especially for all those guys on foot. On horse, but all those guys on foot, that's quite a journey. So it no doubt would have taken them all night under cover of darkness. They got out of Jerusalem and they got well past Jerusalem. And then they were marching all throughout the course of the next day. And they finally reached Antipatris. We're not sure 100% of the distance because nobody's quite positive exactly where the place was. We know it existed. There's a couple different theories about where it was. But it was a good long haul to get there. And then once they get there, they send the foot soldiers back. We don't need you anymore, boys. And we're going to keep the cavalry, and we're going to continue the rest of the way with Paul aboard a horse or, you know, maybe a donkey or something. We're going to send Paul back the rest of the journey with these horsemen. And that would have taken them about another day to get there. So to steal a little bit of next week's thunder, if you look at the very first words of chapter 24, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down. Well, it would have taken several just to travel it, right? And these guys, the Romans, they're pushing it. They're really pushing it hard. Maybe you've gone on some spring break vacation and done the absolutely crazy drive straight to Central or Southern Florida without stopping thing. Oh, right? That's kind of what these guys have done. They've just done the equivalent of that. We're just not stopping. We're just going straight on, where normal people maybe would have done it a little slower. So they let the horsemen go with him. In verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea, they at last got there and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. So the governor now has this letter in front of him. What about this Felix guy? Who is this Felix guy? Let's talk a little bit about him. Tacitus, which is one of our primary Roman sources for this era, Tacitus is generally regarded along with Suetonius as probably the most accurate of the historians of that day, of the Roman historians of that day. Tacitus is not all that impressed. Claudius made Judea a province and entrusted it to Roman knights or to freedmen. One of the latter, a freedman, Antonius Felix. So he's probably named Felix, but giving honor to Antonia, a distant relative, practiced every kind of cruelty and lust. It's exactly the kind of guy you want sitting on the throne, right? That's what we do. Every year, you know, I've been voting for a long, long time now, and every time I go to the polls, I ask myself, all right, who's practicing every kind of cruelty and lust? Let me support that guy. Maybe not, right? And as if that's not enough, wielding the power of king with all the instincts of a slave. Wow. So Felix, by all accounts, is a pretty terrible guy and a pretty terrible governor. The history books are not full of, but they are peppered with references to this guy's folly and this guy's shame, frankly. So this, great. You know, and he's been here in the region for a long time, so Paul no doubt knows him by reputation. And Paul's got to be like, seriously, Felix? Oh, okay. All right. Okay, Lord. You're the sovereign king. You're in charge. I'm going to Felix. Not so sure about this, but I'm going to Felix. They delivered him, and in verse 34, on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. Now, why in the world would he want to do that? Because as a Roman governor, high on the list of things you don't want to do is tick off the Roman powers that be. So as the local governor, he has to make sure he does not overstep his jurisdiction. So I, says Felix, I am in charge of this area. You just brought me this guy. Does this guy live in my area? Because if he don't live in my area, not my problem. I don't want to touch that. Well, he doesn't live in your area. He's from Cilicia. It's way up to the north and around the corner. But see, Cilicia's got its own problems right now, and without boring a lot of you with the history details, Felix understands that because of extenuating circumstances, he's going to have to see this guy who's not really normally technically under his jurisdiction. But he's going to cross his T's and dot his I's and make sure everything is okay there. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, probably internally, he's going, oh man, I've got to mess with him now. He said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. It's not a trial. Paul's not a prisoner. I mean, he's not free to leave, but he's not a prisoner. I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive. And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. That's actually an image there on screen of Herod's Praetorium, the ruins of it, of all that's left. So it's on the coast. Caesarea is a port city. So here's the good news, at least. While Paul's just camped out waiting day after day for his hearing to happen, I mean, he's probably got the wind and the waves that he can listen to. And you notice that thing up in the top left corner there that kind of looks like a racetrack? That's actually a hippodrome. That's a horse racing place. Based on where he was stationed, he probably could listen to the horse races and, you know, hear the crowds of people cheering. And I mean, he's not a prisoner, but he's not free to go either. So there he is, stuck in the Praetorium, Herod's local palace. So Herod, the real bigwig in the region, has got palaces in several different cities. They're called the Praetoria. And so this one, a Praetorium, is his palace in the local town of Caesarea. We're gonna put you here, bud. And when they show up, chapter 24, verse 1, when the people come accuse you, then we'll give you yet another hearing. Okay, so be it, Lord. The sovereign God of providence has willed it. So be it. So I want you to think as we close today, just let these words on screen sink in just a little bit. God can and does and will use anyone. Really, anyone? I mean, come on, guys. Think through the scriptures with me. You got guys like Jonah, the reluctant prophet. God uses him. You got guys like Cyrus, a Persian king, a pagan Persian king. God uses him. Guys like Nebuchadnezzar. Ooh, yuck. God uses him. Guys like Goliath, in his own way, God uses him. Random shepherd kids named like David, God uses him. God can, does, and will use anyone, and he will use anything to accomplish his purposes. That's the sovereign king that we have gathered here together this morning to worship. He is not a cosmic vending machine, guys. He's not Santa in the sky. He's not just sitting around waiting to grant you your wishes of health and wealth and prosperity. Nor is he some curmudgeonly, old, you know, cranky, scratchy judge just waiting to bring the hammer down upon people every time he gets an opportunity. He is full of both justice and righteousness and love and mercy and kindness. In fact, he is love. He's not merely full of love. He is love. And the sovereign king, he and he alone, has every right to use anyone and anything to accomplish his purposes. Brothers and sisters, you do not need to be afraid of what the governor of Indiana might do, or the president of the United States, or the president of some developing country, or random Joe X. You also do not need to be afraid about the fact that apparently we've got snow coming, right? God can, will, and does use anything. Snowfall, right? He will use floods. He will use droughts. He will use anything and everything to accomplish his purposes. And the quicker and sooner we can learn to rest in that, the more contented will be our souls. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this text. Thank you for the great encouragement that your providence is. Can't imagine, God, being a follower of one of those religions that thinks there's a whole bunch of different gods and they're all in competition with each other and never really knowing, always wondering. Is my God actually the best? Is he actually the most powerful? What if my God gets beat up by somebody else's God? The sort of nonsense that we as humans in our brokenness have created in the world of religions. God, we just pause this morning to express our gratefulness. And I pray that we would genuinely be content in your sovereignty, how great you are, that you can and will and you have and you will continue to use anyone and anything to accomplish your purposes. Nothing can stand in your way. Nothing catches you by surprise. You exist for the most noble purpose that could be, and that is your own glory, not to give us stuff. God, help us to remember that we are here as the clay. You are the potter. We make no demands upon you, God. Never could we. We ask only that your name be magnified. And along the way, Lord, thank you for the many ways that you do bless us, these little clay vessels that you're molding and fashioning and shaping. God, I pray that everything we have done this morning and will continue to do this day would be for your great name's sake. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.